A few years back, I was having dinner with the family of a graduate student, Kalai Ellis. His father, Mark, is involved in the Polynesian Voyaging Society and now the Polynesian Cultural Center. In his work, he and many others employ historically accurate navigational approaches to sail double-hulled canoes thousands of miles across the Pacific without Western instrumentation. They use celestial navigation and knowledge of oceanography and natural history to cross ancient routes traveled by their ancestors. Mark, in a moment of clarity that captured my imagination, summarized the work of navigation when he said, "On the deck of the canoe, the navigator daily makes thousands of observations to make hundreds of choices to answer two questions at sunrise and sunset. Where are we and what is our heading? Those same two questions should animate each of us spiritually. We should daily ask, as a disciple and a scholar, what are the observations and choices that I'm making that tell me where I am and where I'm heading? I have deep admiration for the skill of ancient and modern Polynesian voyagers. Centuries before Europeans crossed the relatively mild Atlantic, Polynesians discovered hundreds of scattered islands, then developed a complex network of commerce stretching from Samoa to Hawaii, Tahiti to Rapa Nui, Rarotonga to New Zealand. I've begun to grasp that anciently, there were two distinctive types of Polynesian voyaging, voyages of discovery and voyages of settlement. Voyages of discovery were propelled by curiosity and subtle signs in the environment to find new lands. Voyages of settlement, on the other hand, used landmarks, including celestial guides, marine currents, and other landmarks determined by prior voyages of discovery to guide their travels. In these two types of voyages, discovery and settlement, we find models for the path each of us must follow as disciple scholars. Before there were established trading routes connecting distant islands, some voyagers must have left the safety of the lagoon, sailing against currents and the prevailing wind, curious to know what existed out in the deep waters of the Pacific. On voyages of discovery, these light and fast canoes were occupied by small crews, highly sensitive to evidence and filled with optimism and curiosity. Surely they were like the young Mormon, quick to observe. For example, consider the discovery of Aotearoa, the Maori name of New Zealand. The initial discovery was likely initiated by voyagers who first saw plant material floating up on a southern current. Additional evidence came from millions of birds migrating south in the spring, surely a sign of nesting ground somewhere. While voyagers followed these signs, there are also beautiful stories of humpback whales that joined the journey, leading the canoe to a place from which they could see the long white cloud from which Aotearoa got its name. There are other stories of mariners dozens of miles off the coast that heard the ring of the bellbird's song from the dense New Zealand forest. It was only after all these lines of evidence that the voyage of discovery ended as they reached that distant shore. These voyagers of discovery were seeking unknown lands. But what about us while we're here at BYU? Our task is to discover how we can use the refining experiences, resources, and community of BYU to stay on the covenant path, to let God prevail in our lives, to build bridges of understanding that help us to reduce conflict and division in our communities, to live a life of gratitude, to become peacemakers, to repent, seek forgiveness, and forgive others, and ultimately to build a life that's guided by celestial ideals. That is a far more daunting goal than the secular challenge of using a university to study or find a profession. Our challenge is to observe the spiritual signs, our metaphorical bird migrations and celestial landmarks that confirm that we are on the path God intends for us. Being covenantal creates a unique type of acceptance and wonder along the voyage of discovery, inviting us to discover who God intends us to become. Being covenantal suggests that we are bound to God and to each other in a process of growth and transformation, each discovering our own way to use the talents that we've been given and our life experiences to build the kingdom. So what are the observations that we need to be making on our own voyage of discovery? Let me suggest three. First, observe how the Spirit is drawing you towards particular people or problems. Second, observe how to develop your unique suite of spiritual strengths so that you might become a better disciple. And third, observe how the hand of God blesses and guides you, and give thanks for those blessings. The covenantal approach to scholarship asks us first to focus on others. Being a disciple of Christ is manifest by our love one to another. We're invited to see our academic or scholarly work reflecting our willingness to serve God and neighbor. Just as Polynesians on voyages of discovery confidently set out with reassurances that came from the smallest sign of distant land, our voyage as a disciple scholar, the earliest evidence will be of our personal life mission will be those people or problems that the Spirit draws us towards. Well before choosing a profession, we will feel the Spirit showing us individuals, communities, problems, or issues that need our help. This might be around topics of the family, how to heal others, civility in society, sustainability, poverty alleviation, educational access, or myriad other areas. For each of us, our arena of service should be personal and purposeful. Along the journey, the voyager of discovery is looking for reinforcing evidence, the flight path of migrating birds or whales. For us as disciple scholars, it's the reassurances of the Spirit that we have gifts to share. Once we're drawn towards an issue, we will see how to refine and develop our unique strengths, our personal gifts. We know of the gifts described in the scriptures, wisdom, knowledge, healing, prophecy, tongues, and many others. But there are additional gifts that I see in you. These gifts include the gift of meekly supporting a poorly performing peer, the gift of knowing how to support and refine a brilliant star in music, academics, or athletics, the gift of forming effective study groups, the gift of taking time to love and listen, the gift of celebrating another success when we haven't succeeded ourselves, the gift of making peace, the gift of quietly pondering, and many more. In my University 101 class, I watched as 22 students texted one peer who was absent from class, letting him know he was missed. I've seen a disciple athlete demonstrate his refined physical gifts in a historic win, and later that week share a profound personal testimony of the Savior to a group of BYU fans. I watched as an advisor introduced a shy student to a faculty member, facilitating an inspiring learning experience. These examples and hundreds of others show how you are refining and developing gifts that will be essential for your journey as a disciple scholar. I firmly believe that for most of us, the discipline we choose is far less important than how we demonstrate our discipleship. For me as a teen in Western Washington, I felt drawn to the natural world and to ways we might live more sustainably within it. Being a middle child in a military family that moved frequently, I often felt displaced and disconnected, shy and somewhat awkward. That is to say, I was a teenager. It was in the mountains, climbing waterfalls, and exploring ocean shores that my testimony germinated and grew. I felt unplaced and connected, awed by God's creation. Given a choice, I knew that I would find a way to professionally or personally make a difference related to the natural world. This revelation constrained my options, but professionally, I could have pursued writing, teaching, social, natural sciences, the law, or many other things. My curiosity led me to courses in the humanities, psychology, physics, and biology, all of them promising. Ultimately, though, my unique combination of some aptitude in thinking systematically, some middling language skills, and some quantitative abilities pointed me towards where I could be of better service. Some strengths needed to be developed and expanded, and many more weaknesses overcome, including the high school D- I got in public speaking. A second critical orienting experience came with a mission call to Auckland, New Zealand, speaking Samoan. That service imprinted in me a deep desire to spend my life learning from and serving the people of Polynesia. With stops and starts, exploration and reorientation, ultimately, I discovered a home academically in ecology with a particular desire to work in the South Pacific. Now, for the astute voyager, the initial and sustaining signs will begin to coalesce and expand each day when on the correct path of discovery. You'll see clouds on the horizon or the sound of distant birdsong. Along our disciple voyage, the most important observations to sustain and reassure us come from recognizing God's guiding hand in our lives. In a revelation to Joseph Smith, we learn, "And in nothing doth man offend God, or against none is his wrath kindled, save those who confess not his hand in all things." We need to be observant to how God leads us and who is being led to us. Absent a deliberate, structured, intentional effort to acknowledge God, it's easy to slip into scholar-only mode and forget about the sacred purpose of our scholarly work. In the middle of my career, I had to reorient my daily approach to scholarship so that it was more connected to my discipleship. A few years after I was hired at BYU, I was involved in several research projects. It was a busy time of life with teaching, research, and a young family. I could rush to leave Provo, drive to a research site, collect data, and return home without ever reflecting on anything other than the immediate deadlines that come with academics. I was not feeling spiritually nourished despite working in amazing deserts, lofty mountains, and South Pacific islands on scientifically important questions. I had plenty of scholarly success and federal grants and papers that come with dedicated scholarship, but I knew that I needed to be more purposeful in noticing God's hand in my work and the places where I studied. For me, this meant spending some dedicated time at the beginning or end of the field day, sitting reflectively, focusing on the beauties of nature. I took up photography. My first photos were poor, overexposed, washed out, poorly composed, but I thank God for what I began to see. My experience confirmed something that President Jeffrey R. Holland said in April General Conference when he said, "Gratitude is happiness doubled by wonder." Gratitude emerges when we recognize the source of joy in our lives and couple that with the wonder of how God's hand guides and blesses us. Here are a few signs of God's love of the world and me that I've seen in the past few years. I've flown my drone and observed a squadron of manta rays that swim like birds along reef margins in Hawaii. I've marveled at the colors and behavior of hoiho, yellow-eyed penguins, an extremely rare and vulnerable species that nest in the coastal grasses in southern New Zealand. I've zoomed in on tiny flowers found in Utah's subalpine that bear resemblance to giant elephants. While researching Hawaii's coral reefs, I've been surrounded by dolphins and turtles who quizzically join us from time to time. In 1 year, I've been awed by the same population of humpback whales in their winter homes of Hawaii and their summer range in Alaska's Excursion Inlet. I've seen sunrises and sunsets that calm me and nourish my soul. I celebrate students tutored by young Samoan children, even finding time to dance together in the rain. If you spend much attentive time in nature with eyes to see, you will experience wonder. But a remarkable thing happened when I was deliberate in acknowledging God's hand in my life. I began seeing my students differently. I see how you reflect and manifest God's goodness. I also see heavenly insights and appreciate the complexity of the creation in a beautifully designed experiment. And as our president knows well, there is beauty and wonder in a well-run regression analysis. These observations also reinforce where we can be of better service. Elder Neil A. Maxwell once said, "Brothers and sisters, this mortal experience through which we are passing is one in which beauties abound. Subtleties and delicacies are all about us, waiting to be noticed. Wonders are everywhere to be seen. It is, however, the observing meek who will contemplate the lilies of the field, will ponder the galaxies, and see God moving in his majesty and power. It is also the meek who will notice and then lift up those whose hands hang down." When we observe as a disciple and choose to follow signs as a disciple, the Spirit will confirm to us we are in the right place and have the right heading along our individual covenantal path. The value of making so many daily observations is the ability to change our heading when we're off course. I'm reminded of an experience we had earlier this summer conducting research off the coast of Oahu. We were using an autonomous underwater vehicle, that is a submarine drone, to survey coral reefs. It may be the closest analog to traditional voyaging's dead reckoning skills that we have, as when our robot is underwater, it does not have access to GPS, Wi-Fi, or any other geolocating capabilities. Instead, the robot takes thousands of readings per second to sense its own movement and location relative to the ocean floor and where it started. With faith in our engineering and our abundant daily prayers, we launched this robot into an unfamiliar area. It dove and our crew waited. When it hadn't surfaced on schedule, we put our acoustic communication underwater to see where it was. Our student asked, "Hey, it's 30 meters down and parked. Is that normal?" In case you're wondering, no, that's not how it's planned. When we reviewed the footage from our onboard cameras, we pieced together what happened. As it was following the terrain 3 meters above the ocean floor, an outcropping of long ago lava flow loomed in front of it. The vehicle sensed the obstacle, but the robot was moving too fast to navigate over it, clipping the top. With that glancing blow, the sensor that helped it know its distance above the seafloor temporarily went offline, and it lost its ability to sense its location, dove, nosed up against a rock, and parked. Fortunately, our brilliant engineering colleagues had programmed in a fail-safe, literally a way to safely fail. After a full minute of trying to push through the rock, the robot backed up and surfaced where we recovered it. Our covenantal commitments, coupled with the promises of our Savior, can reassure us that as we journey into the unknown, we can sense when we are off track, face looming obstacles, or how we can fail safely. Failure, reorienting repentance, and setting out again is part of the perfecting process. If we don't sense a need of course correction, it likely means we aren't voyaging at the edges of our abilities, our experience, or current knowledge. Self-discovery, spiritual discovery, and scholarly discovery are all part of an eternal plan, as we have access to the atonement of Jesus Christ, in which Christ takes upon him our pains, our afflictions, our infirmities, our transgression, and even death. There is joy and excitement that comes in living a discovery-oriented life, reassured by the promises of our covenants. In our own family, we have 4 young adults, including twin daughters who will be first-year students here this fall. Our entire family wishes we had personal, detailed maps for the territory through which we will travel in the coming years, or perhaps a high-precision spiritual GPS that would tell us exactly where we are, moment to moment, and where we should head. Instead, we get the excitement of using signs to daily discern where we are and where we're heading, trying to orient ourselves using evidence coming from God. We sail towards the horizon with faith, a little bit and sometimes a lot of anxiety, and certainly excitement. Now, beyond voyages of discovery, there's a second, more familiar type of journey. Voyages of settlement were undertaken following voyages of discovery. Crews were put together with everything necessary to sustain a community. The canoes were provisioned with the agricultural, medicinal, and ornamental plants necessary for flourishing in a new land. The crews would consist of loved ones with a shared vision that would form that distant community. These voyages, rather than moving fast, seeking for the smallest sign of unknown land, navigated using established landmarks, notably the celestial landmarks in the rising and setting sun, moon, and stars. When James Cook visited Tahiti in 1769, he met a navigator named Tupuia, who shared that he knew the transit of over 150 stars, with celestial landmarks that could lead him to more than 100 islands. Voyages of settlement are focused on long-term community creation. Now consider that as each of us have come to this community at BYU, part of our mandate is to settle into and become the school in Zion foretold by prophets, guided by celestial ideals. President Spencer W. Kimball in 1975 charged BYU to embrace core ideals, and he promised that as we navigate by those, BYU would achieve its destiny when he said, "Like the seafaring man on the desert of waters, choosing your ideals as your guides and following them, you will reach your destiny." So what ideals or celestial landmarks do we have here at BYU? During my first year as a freshman, then BYU President Jeffrey R. Holland gave the first devotional that I ever attended here in the Marriott Center. In that address and in a talk a year later, he shared the ideals that guide this university and how we might become a school in Zion. President Reese reframed many of these ideals in his inaugural response, with three being critical to an understanding of how we build community as disciple scholars. First, our double heritage, where we must be committed to excellence in both scholarship and discipleship. Second, our commitment to build a covenant community. Recently, our president said, "It is our collective work at BYU to help one another along this journey of discipleship." Finally, we're guided by the ideal that our scholarship will be inspired by our higher mission of blessing our Heavenly Father's children directly and being anchored to prophetic priorities. I see a remarkable consistency of vision from President Kimball through President Holland, President Worthen, and now President Reese. This orientation to mission in our work is the full manifestation of our discipleship, where the work in our labs, our offices, our classrooms, and studios reflects our love of God and love of neighbor. To do that, our scholarship must include an integration of culture, languages, history, the humanities, the social, and the natural sciences, for it's only then that we will understand our neighbors sufficiently to love them completely. As a historical aside about celestial navigation, when modern Polynesian voyagers were searching for celestial landmarks to navigate from Tahiti to Hawaii in the late 1970s, they found that the most useful sign leading them to Hawaii was the Southern Cross. When it sat exactly 6 degrees above the southern horizon, they knew they reached the latitude of the Hawaiian Islands. While we have institutional constellations that help us navigate towards our collective goal of becoming BYU, none of those are meaningful independent of the most important celestial landmark of the cross and the empty tomb. So how can we possibly use these guides to shape our scholarly work? Let me share an example. One Sunday morning, I was sitting in the open air courtyard at a chapel in the village of Saipipi in Samoa. I was there as part of a humanitarian trip that was a collaboration between medical professionals, BYU faculty, and students. My role was as a program administrator. That morning, I was somewhat troubled. You see, I had all the powerful and positive emotions that come from serving. I was feeling blessed by my friendships with villagers and students and my other faculty members, and the many things that I was learning from them. However, my scholarly skills were only modestly connected to our work there, and I knew I had more to offer through my training as an ecologist. I prayed for God to show me a way that I might be of better service. That afternoon, as we got back to our hotel, I had emails from two of my inspired colleagues. They had been on a visit to our sister campus in Laie, Hawaii. They had both had been impressed by a young man who had guided them. Stau Sengi was a Samoan and, as we found later, was prayerfully seeking to know his life path, having recently graduated from BYUH with a bachelor's degree in marine biology. He and I scheduled a call and found shared interests and passion. Miraculously, and I truly mean that it was a miracle, he was born and raised in the village that was less than half a kilometer south of where I sat praying to know how to be of better service. Stau joined my research lab, and he developed a dissertation that directly addressed many critical environmental concerns in the South Pacific. He has become a remarkable scientist with key insights into conservation needs in the South Pacific, guided by spiritual principles of stewardship. 4 months ago, Dr. Tsang defended his dissertation, equipped with skills that will bless his native Samoa and the broader world. In his time here, he was mentor to many undergraduate students, sharing his life experiences growing up in a small village in Samoa, and identifying the places where God intervened in his life, making his PhD possible, as well as training others using his amazing computational and field biology skills. He currently serves on an international committee where he represents small Pacific Island states in establishing best practices for marine protected areas. This work was successful only because of God's grace, in answer to a prayer, an institution where scholarship is inspired by our mission of lifting others and the celestial ideal of building a covenant community that thrives because of the diverse experiences of each of us serving together in common cause. For us to become a school in Zion, we must develop the disposition of the voyagers that work to settle and build community. That disposition includes the meekness to value while sorting all of the world's knowledge. President Holland charged this university to both organize and prioritize our expertise and to fuse gospel insights and perspectives into every discipline. There must be, as he says, a real merging of disciplines and discipleship. On our voyage to fully become BYU, the Christ-centered, prophetically directed University of Prophecy, we must be meek enough to be teachable while discerning, internalizing, and sharing eternal truths. My final semester at BYU as an undergraduate, I was employed as a teaching assistant in a biology course. I read the student papers in the first assignment without much enthusiasm. They were technically sound and syntactically proficient, but lacked animation. Then I got a paper that started with a beautiful poem. With that verse and the writing that followed, the student beautifully captured essential truths that were missing from all the other essays. It taught of eternal principles of stewardship and the divinity of creation. This student's science paper was alive with metaphor in ethereal language. The writing transcended the expectations of any student's science paper and reflected gifts primarily developed in the humanities. As I went into the class and handed back the essays, I slowly whittled down the pile until there was only that paper and the lovely young woman who sat on the front row with beautiful deep brown eyes, wearing blue jeans and cowboy boots. I handed her the paper, smiled, and said, "Wow, you have beautiful writing. We should talk." And we did talk. And after I graded my final essay that semester, I asked her out on our first date. We married a year after that, and in May celebrated our 30th anniversary. She has a beautiful disposition of a disciple scholar and easily navigates between her own poetry, research, supportive student scientific writing, and divine truths. A disposition attuned to the redemptive power of the atonement of Jesus Christ can help us reconcile differences between disciplines and among ourselves. If we are to navigate by the ideal of mission-inspired scholarship and covenantal belonging, we will need to be meek enough to see the divine aspects of all disciplines and integrate our religious, general, and disciplinary education. A description of voyages of discovery and voyages of settlement is incomplete without highlighting the voyages of return. Just as the voyagers of discovery found their travels meaningful if only they could return and share their findings, and voyagers of settlement could only be sustained by continued trade with their origin communities, we too need to return. The imperative to know where we are and our heading increases when contemplating our return to God. President Russell M. Nelson has continually reinforced the idea that the covenant path ultimately leads us back to God, a blessed voyage of return. A few months ago, I was doing something that I love to do more than just about anything, being with family here in the Marriott Center, cheering on our Cougar basketball team. I was actually sitting right up there, section 7, row 22, seat 3. We were locked in a close game against a top 5 team when I experienced what I thought was the worst heartburn and nausea ever. Soon after, I was going through the emergency room doors at Utah Valley Regional Hospital. Our men's basketball team, losing an intensely close game, had literally broken my heart. Sometime that evening, the inner lining of one of my coronary arteries had dissected and blocked the flow of blood to the right side of my heart, causing a massive heart attack. I now have 4 stents keeping that artery open. The important part of this story is what happened when I woke up in the intensive care unit after coming frighteningly close to the ultimate return and started reflecting on how I stood in my relationship with God and neighbor. My first observation was gratitude for God's sustaining hand, particularly the gifts of the disciple physicians and nurses who cared for me, who dedicate their lives to the messy work of supporting us on the worst days of our lives. I was overwhelmed at the thought of being separated from my wife and 4 children at this most consequential time of our lives, and grateful that my life had been prolonged. Soon after that, my mind was drawn to my dear colleagues, and even more pressing, my students. There weren't many thoughts directed towards grant applications or manuscripts left unwritten. It confirmed the truth of what Elder Neil A. Maxwell taught when he said, "Though I have spoken of the disciple scholar, in the end, all the hyphenated words come off. We are finally disciples, men and women of Christ. Our scholarly academic work will ultimately be judged by how it supported our journey of return to God. Did it help us be more worshipful? Did it, as the hymn says, give us more faith in our Savior, more sense of his care, more joy in his service, more purpose in prayer?" There's a beautiful psalm and proverb, "Wa palale ma'a, aile palale tala," which can be interpreted as, "The rocks will erode, but the story remains." The story of our journeys of discovery and settlement, written daily with our disciple observations and choices, is all that will remain of our journey of return. It is my prayer that as we look back on our life journey, we see how our discipleship shaped every single choice. I'm grateful for the reprieve that I've been given and hope that we can all journey together, surrounded by wonder and evidence of God's hand in our journey. May we find ways to love and serve each other. There are signs all around us, letting us know where we are and guiding us back to our celestial home. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.